I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And as we continue our series through Colossians, we're going to be focusing on verse 9 of chapter 2. But again, for the sake of context, we're going to pick it up a few verses earlier, so beginning in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 reads as follows. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority." This is the word of our Lord. Now, last Sunday, we studied the need that every believer has to be alert to the danger of deception in order to avoid false teachers and their false doctrine that threatens to pull us away from Christ. Our responsibility, as we saw, as those who are united to Christ through faith, is summed up in the command of verse 6, that we should walk in Christ, or as we understood it, continue to live Christ-centered lives. The reason for this is simple. Christ is sufficient to give us all that we need for both life and for godliness. And if we remain firmly fixed on Him, we will grow into the maturity or the completeness in Christ that Paul had referred to in Colossians 1:28. Now, if we turn from Christ to false teaching, we understood that we will sever ourselves from the sufficiency of Christ with devastating consequences of spiritual harm. Therefore, it is of the highest importance that we are alert to the danger of deception in order to avoid false doctrine that will either distract us from or cause us to deny the sufficiency of Christ. Now, we're already familiar with this doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ, especially as we've come to study chapter 2 and have followed Paul's shift in focus from Christ's supremacy in chapter 1 to Christ's sufficiency in chapter 2. Now, however, Paul is going to spend verses 9 through to 15 expounding on that doctrine in detail, providing us with some of the richest and the most profound doctrine related to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As John MacArthur rightly extols, he says, "This is one of the most blessed passages in all of Scripture. It presents the glorious majesty of Christ's person and His complete sufficiency." Now, though we are only going to focus on verse 9 today, it is important for us to take note of the logic in Paul's argument here in chapter 2. As we have previously noted, Paul's concern for the Colossians is summed up in verse 6, which is the very heart of the entire epistle. There Paul says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now, after describing the characteristics of the Christ-centered lives that every believer is called to live, Paul then moves to verse 8 to warn against the danger of deception. As he continues in that verse, he elaborates on the details of the Colossian deception, and especially, as we heard last week, the deviation from the doctrine of Christ and His sufficiency. And we read that, of course, in the words, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception," and then at the end of the verse, "not according to Christ." As Paul moves then from verse 8 to verse 9, which is the focus of our study today, Paul shifts then from the doctrine of Christ to the person of Christ. Of course, there's a lot of overlap between the two, but he's focusing right now on who Jesus is. To help you see what is a very fascinating structure in Paul's argument, verses 9 to 10, then provide two reasons that Christ is the standard of truth and the remedy against error. Now, this is linked into verse 8. This is why Jesus is the standard of truth and the remedy against error. In other words, Paul is going to accentuate the difference between the Colossian heresy and the truth of Christ by then focusing on Christ's person and his work. But not only do verses 9 and 10 provide us with these two reasons, they also introduce to us the larger section that goes down to verse 15. Verses 9 and 10 can be summarized in the following way. Paul speaks of three great truths: God in Christ, you in Christ, and then Christ overall. God in Christ, you in Christ, and Christ overall. And that then not only introduces, but also somewhat outlines the remaining verses down to verse 15. Today, though, as I've said, we're looking at verse 9 and the person of Christ, which is, of course, then the first of the two reasons that Christ is the standard of truth and the remedy against error. But before we look at the text in detail, I would like to take a few moments for us to consider the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ to the faith that we profess. Indeed, Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the central focus and the theme of his message as he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. There he says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He makes a similar comment in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. There he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus." In fact, Paul had told the Corinthians earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, while this is clearly the focus of Paul's life and ministry and message, why, we must ask, is it that Paul was so interested in this carpenter from Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago? Well, the answer lies in the fact that he is unlike any other man. He's no ordinary carpenter. He's no ordinary Nazarene. And that's precisely the point that Paul is making here in Colossians 2 and 9. Jesus is set apart from every other human being who was, who is, and who ever will be by the doctrine that is foundational to what Paul is speaking to today, the doctrine of the incarnation. Simply put, Jesus is the focus of Paul's message and the center of our faith because he is both man and God. He is both fully human and fully divine, which makes him the one-of-a-kind God-man. Now, while we must not lose sight of Paul's arguments here in Colossians 2 and the reason for him referring to Christ as the God-man, we must also surely take time just to exult in this truth, to worship God and worship Christ for one of the most definitive statements of the union of Christ's two natures in one person. This simple verse is profound in its theology. This is an essential doctrine to our faith. It's the reason why Paul was so interested in Jesus of Nazareth, because he wasn't just a man, though he was no less than a man. He was and is and always will be, as from eternity past to eternity future, God, fully divine. Now, Christ being fully God and fully man, perfectly, though mysteriously united in one person, then uniquely qualifies him for his work of salvation. Therefore, the person of Christ as the God-man is the very heart of the gospel. The Apostle John, in fact, begins his gospel account with a statement to that effect. In John 1, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," which becomes very clear that it's a reference to Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being." Sorry, that has come into being. And then in verse 14, he continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is why Paul made Christ, his person and his work, the center of his life and his ministry and his message. Of course, it wasn't just Paul. The early church as a whole understood the significance of God becoming a man in the person of Christ. As we read of the church's confession that Paul quotes in 1 Timothy 3:16. There he says, "And by common confession," meaning this is something we all acknowledge, "by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Christ, the incarnate God-man, is still the anthem that we sing as the church of Christ. Even in our own hymnals, we exalt and worship Christ with lyrics such as those of hymn 184. "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. We don't just sing that because it sounds good. We sing it because it's essential to our faith. So that priming our thoughts and our hearts, let's then turn our attention to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, as I've already stated, the subject of this verse is the person of Christ, which is the first of two reasons that Christ is the standard of truth and the remedy against all error, all false teaching. If we are going to continue to live our lives in Christ, according to verse 6, and if we are going to avoid the danger of false doctrine, according to verse 8, then we need to both believe and confess Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. Therefore, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul is going to teach us two essential truths about Christ's person that serve as the standard of truth and the remedy against error. Again, Paul is going to give us two essential truths about the person of Christ that serve as the standard of truth and the remedy against error. Now, these truths then serve as a standard both for our personal faith and for our corporate creeds and confessions. These truths serve as the standard for the preaching from our pulpits and for the proclamation of our personal evangelism. Let's look at the first essential truth, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. And just to remind you, verse 9, Paul writes, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, with the word "for," Paul introduces here the first of two reasons that accentuates, as we've noted, the difference between who Christ is and what He has done, and puts that in contrast then with the false teaching of the Colossian heretics. After using the conjunction to link this statement to what came before and his warning against deception, Paul places the words "in Him" in the front of the sentence. Now, while we would more naturally place those words at the end of the sentence in English, The Greek that Paul wrote with is a lot more flexible. In biblical Greek, the placement at the front of the sentence was a clear indication of the author's emphasis, which is exactly why Paul placed the words "in him" at the front of the sentence. This is an attention-grabbing position in the sentence. This is highlighted, underlined with the most bright neon-colored highlighter you can find. In him. Now, while the words "in him" naturally make us think of a believer's union with Christ, especially as we've been progressing our way through this epistle to the Colossians, here, however, it refers to his person, in the person of Christ, in him. As one commentator wrote, "It is the same Jesus, crucified and buried, but risen again and now alive forevermore as Christ the Lord, in whom this totality dwells." Now, we will examine in more detail what Paul is referring to in this verse. But already it's clear that Paul is making a statement about the nature of God in the person of Christ. While we are still looking at Paul's emphasis on the words "in Christ," though, it's fitting for us to discuss two implications of the divine being in Christ. The divine nature being in Christ firstly implies the uniqueness of Christ. The uniqueness of Christ. Whatever Paul's precise meaning is about the dwelling of deity in Christ, and we'll get into that, it is a statement that is uniquely true of him. There is no one else in all existence in whom the nature of God dwells. This is true of Christ Jesus, but also true of him alone. There is only one God-man and there is no other. This means that he enjoys both an exalted position of supremacy, but also a unique position of sufficiency. He alone is qualified to complete the work of salvation for which the Father sent him on behalf of all his chosen people. It also implies, secondly, the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. Since Jesus is the only one qualified to perform this work of salvation, it also means that salvation is found exclusively in him. As the Reformers would rightly declare, salvation is solus Christus, in Christ alone. Or as we read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. As the remainder of the verse will clarify and confirm for us, these words "in him" are concerned with the inner nature of the Godhead. "In him" refers to the dwelling of God's nature in Christ through profound connectedness and union that we may never fully understand. As commentator Peter O'Brien noted, "Christ is the place in whom God in all his fullness was pleased to take up residence." Paul continues to write to the Colossians that in Christ all the fullness of deity is there. So in Christ, there is all the fullness of deity. And with these words, Paul clearly affirms the deity of Christ. He means that all the fullness of who God is found in Jesus Christ. We can also think of the entire fullness of God, the entire fullness of his nature being in the person of Christ. As commentator Constantine Campbell writes, "The dwelling of God's nature in Christ denotes an association of profound connectedness and union. It speaks of the real, substantial, even tangible and visible presence of God in Christ." There is a profoundness to the fact that all the fullness of God is in the person of Christ.
This should come as no surprise to us, though, not only because this is an essential element of the gospel that we believe and proclaim, but also because Paul has already made a very similar statement earlier in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 19. There, as part of that exultant hymn in the supremacy of Christ, he writes, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And so what we already understand Paul to be referring to in Colossians 1:19, he places beyond any misunderstanding with the clarity of chapter 2 and verse 9, where he adds the words, "all the fullness of deity." He's leaving it completely without ambiguity. Now, it's already clear to us that he is calling Jesus God. If you want to be as simple as possible, Paul says Jesus is God. He refers to the same truth in simple but clear words in Titus 2:13, in which he refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is not only our Savior, he is our God, literally, fully. As John Calvin notes, when he said that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, he means simply that God is wholly found in him, so that he who is not contented with Christ alone desires something better and more excellent than God. The sum is this, that God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ. However, there is more detail in the words that Paul uses to communicate this truth. Paul saw it fits to add clarity and emphasis with that word, all. It's a very important word in this sentence, all. With this important word, Paul is referring to the wholeness, the completeness, all the fullness, the entirety of the fullness of deity. In other words, there is no element. There is not one single fraction of what it means for the fullness of God to be in Christ that is missing or exempted. Everything of who God is in his nature, in his Godhead, is in Christ. Therefore, a number of translators render it something like this: the complete being of the Godhead in all its fullness, or the full measure of deity. All of those rightly emphasize the sense of what Paul is getting to. As Murray Harris aptly wrote, it is in Christ and Christ alone that the sum total of the fullness of the Godhead, no part or aspect excepted, permanently resides in bodily form. Now, as you think about the implications then of Paul's emphasis that the entire fullness of deity is found in Christ, we should take note of John Woodhouse's comments that Paul did not allow any notion that Jesus was a divine figure or that something of divinity was present in him. Certainly not that he was one among many religious figures. As we've already established, and now the grammar makes clear, this refers to the uniqueness of Christ. He's not one among many deities. He doesn't have an element of deity as if he has some godlike characteristics. And he's certainly nothing less than fully, completely, entirely divine. Now, the word that Paul uses for deity here in the sentence refers specifically to the nature or to the essence of the divine being, or the substance of the divine, or simply the being of God. It may be a difficult theological concept for us to grasp, but the word choice, when another one was available to Paul, makes it clear that Paul was referring to Christ possessing the essence of the Godhead. As one scholar noted, Paul is declaring that in the Son there dwells all the fullness of absolute Godhead. They were no more rays of divine glory which gilded him, lighting up his person for a season with a splendor not his own, but he was and is absolute and perfect God. And the apostle uses this word to express this essential and personal Godhead of the Son. We've come at it about every angle that we can to say Jesus is God, fully God. So as we zoom back out from some of these technicalities, take note that Paul's words are one of the most definitive statements of the truth that Jesus is God in the entire New Testament. This is an essential doctrine to our faith as Christians. We have to remember, though, that there is a contextual reason why Paul is citing the divinity of Christ, why he is making this declaration. The truth of Christ's deity is meant to guard us from heresy and keep our faith firmly fixed on Christ. That's why it's an essential doctrine. Since Jesus is God, if you are kidnapped by ideas that take you away from Christ, you are literally being taken away from God. If you are severed from Christ, you are severed from God. Again, as John Calvin rightly warned, here we have the reason why those elements of the world, referring to verse 8, which are taught by men, do not accord with Christ, because they are additions for supplying a deficiency, as they speak. Now in Christ there is a perfection to which nothing can be added. Hence, everything that mankind of themselves mix up is at variance with Christ's nature, because it charges him with imperfection. That's the danger of the false teaching. It implies that there is something deficient with Christ, that he is not fully and completely God and therefore fully and completely sufficient for all that we need in a Savior. So this false teaching is not only devastating in its consequences of spiritual harm, but blasphemous in its assault on Christ and his person. Let's put it another way. We can say that the foundation of the sufficiency of Christ is his divinity. The foundation of his sufficiency is his divinity. Now, what is interesting to take note then is that Paul has made two almost identical statements then in Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9. In 1:19, Paul refers to the fullness of God dwelling in Christ as the foundation for his supremacy. Similarly, in 2:9, Paul refers to the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ as the foundation for his sufficiency. In both instances, Christ's divinity, Christ being fully God, is foundational. It is the reason why he is all supreme and all sufficient. Now, friends, with the truth so clearly established from Scripture, we must nevertheless ask whether this truth is uniquely declared by Paul, or whether the rest of Scripture will also affirm this as an essential doctrine. I'm glad to say that the Scriptures offer an emphatic affirmation of the deity of Christ. Of course, we would expect that for such an essential doctrine. In John 10:30, Jesus plainly declares, "I and the Father are one." Later in John 17:21, we read of Jesus' prayer in which he prays for the unity of believers based on the reality that you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, John doubtless took note of this as he would declare himself in 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, referring to his Son, he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." Clear and emphatic statement of his divinity. In Matthew 1:21-23, the apostle there declares that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And then he links that to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin birth, by which Jesus is also declared to be, as verse 23 says, Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He is God. And as he comes in human form, he is God with us, Emmanuel. However, perhaps one of the clearest statements comes again from the Gospel of John. There we read in John 14, verses 8 to 11, of the following exchange between Jesus and his disciples. In verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." But Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long? And have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise believe because of the works themselves." Now, friends, despite the overwhelming clarity and uniformity with which Scripture reveals Jesus to be fully God, the truth of the deity of Christ has come under relentless attack from heretics. In fact, most of the heresies throughout church history have focused on the person of Christ. Of course, the Colossian false teachers were a prime example of those who attacked the person and the work of Christ with their deceptive and damning doctrines. But let me tell you about another three examples that speak to heretical denials of the deity of Christ from the early church. First, we have Arianism. Now, the Arian heresy arose from the teaching of Arius. He lived in the 3rd century. He was an elder of the church in Alexandria in Egypt. And it was probably the most serious heresy that the early church faced. Arians viewed Christ as merely a created being and taught that Christ was not of the same substance as God, but, well, of a similar substance. The difference between the same substance and a similar substance really boils down to whether or not Jesus is genuinely God. And so that's why we have to go into such detail to emphasize that, because heretics deny that. Secondly, we have Ebionism. And once again, an attack on the person of Christ, because this heresy insisted on the humanity of Christ to the exclusion of his deity. They affirmed him as man, but not as God. It denied, of course, the pre-existence of Christ, that he existed in eternity past, a view which was influenced by first century Jewish teachings. And then thirdly, we have what goes by many names, either adoptionism, modalism, or Sabellianism. Now, some in the early church taught a view that God had adopted the man, Jesus, as his son at some point following his death, either at his baptism or at his resurrection. Now, of course, that means that he was never divine, only artificially made part of God's family. All three are damnable heresies. If you hold to them, you have severed yourself from Christ. And you don't only suffer immeasurable spiritual harm, but you have every reason to anticipate eternal damnation unless you repent. Now, of course, there are modern examples that abound too. These are not just a thing of the past in church history. We have today, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's currently one of the world's most prolific cults, and yet it denies the deity of Christ. We also have kenoticism. It refers to that kenotic theory. It's a heresy that teaches that in order to become a man, Jesus had to empty himself or to lay aside his deity in some way. In fact, if you were paying attention, when we sang that hymn, "And Can It Be," some of you may have noted that they changed one of the lyrics in that hymn. As it was written, it says, "And can it be that he would empty himself of all but love?" Well, that seems to imply that he might have emptied himself of his divinity too. So therefore, rightly, the compilers of this hymnal corrected that to, "He emptied himself to show his love." He certainly did not lay aside his divinity, but remained fully and completely 100% God. The early church responded in the faithful example, though, of the Apostle Paul, by teaching the truth and refuting the errors that related to Christ's deity. two examples come to us from the creeds of the early church, which still serve to mature our understanding of Christ's divine nature and to guard us against heretical false teachings that deny he is the perfect God-man. Firstly, the Nicene Creed of 325 AD declares, "We believe," as it goes on, "in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made." That's an essential confession for the church. We see it echoed and clarified even further in the Creed of Chalcedon, written in 451 AD. There they had to more carefully deny the ways in which false teachers were trying to attack the person of Christ. And so that creed declares, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or a rational soul and body, consubstantial," meaning sharing the same essence, "with the Father according to the Godhead." So then, friends, both the testimony of Scripture and the faithful tradition of the church is that Jesus Christ the Nazarene is fully, truly, 100% God. The fullness of the divine essence dwells in him. But we must ask, why is it necessary for Christ to be God in order to save us? Why is that necessary? Well, as we have previously noted, Christ is set apart. He is uniquely qualified for his saving work. But why did he need to be divine? Why does he need the fullness of deity in order to do his work of salvation? Because only God himself in the person of his Son could ever bear the infinite wrath of God poured out against sin. Only an infinite being can pay the infinite price, pay the infinite debts that sin owes. Only God himself in the person of the Son could ever take the place of sinners as the perfect sinless substitute, whose innocence would both serve to secure their forgiveness and vindicate his own innocence through the resurrection. As Stephen Vellum wrote in his book, Christ alone is our salvation, the hope of the future, the worship of heaven, and the adoration of his people. Christ alone is the one who fills God's righteousness as a man, reconciles God with humanity, establishes God's kingdom in the world, and achieves the forgiveness of sin because, and only because, he's utterly unique as God the Son incarnate. Friends, this is an essential truth. Let's move on, though, to the second truth about Christ's person that serves as the standard of truth and the remedy against error. That brings us to the final two words of this verse and the second essential truth, which is the humanity of Christ. We've already seen his divinity, his deity. Now we look at his humanity. Again, verse 9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." It dwells bodily. As we'll see, both truths are essential. Both the deity and the humanity of Christ is necessary. We need Christ as our all-sufficient Savior to be both fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, Paul draws on rich Old Testament terminology with the word dwell in order to reveal that Christ's divine nature now lives, so to speak, within a human body, which is what he means by dwells bodily. Again, commentator John Woodhouse writes, "The God who had once dwelt on Mount Sinai in the tabernacle and subsequently in the Jerusalem temple, who is pleased to dwell on Mount Zion, now dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. He continues, in other words, the God who had made himself known and was present among his people in the history of Israel and promised to dwell among them again was now fully present in Christ in bodily form. This word translated as dwells in our Bibles is a word in the original that means to live, to dwell, to inhabit, to reside. The concept is seen throughout the Old Testament. For instance, we read in Exodus 24:16 that the glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. Then as Yahweh gave instructions for a tabernacle, we read in Exodus 25:8, "Let them make a sanctuary for me, so that I may dwell among them." The psalmists continue this theological theme when we read in Psalm 76:2, they say simply, his dwelling place is in Zion. As we heard from Woodhouse, it's not just an Old Testament covenant reality experienced primarily through the tabernacle and the temple. It's part of a wonderful new covenant, promise, according to Ezekiel 37:27. There God promises, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God. They will be my people. Now we know from what Paul tells us here that this promise centers on the person of Jesus Christ, in whose human body all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. We're no longer looking for a tabernacle or a temple or a holy Mount Zion. We are looking for the person of Christ so that in his humanity, in that humble human body, he might dwell with us and we with him. Now, we do need to understand that while Christ has always been fully God, he only became fully human when he took on this body that Colossians 2:9 refers to. What may surprise you to learn, however, is that Christ's incarnation, as we call it, was not a temporary act of taking on a human nature. Christ is fully and now permanently human. So we can speak both of his eternal deity and his permanent humanity. When Paul writes of Christ's deity dwelling bodily, he's referring then, of course, to this doctrine of the incarnation. Theologian Roland McKeown explains what we mean by that. He says the incarnation refers to the enfleshment, in other words, putting flesh on, the enfleshment of God the Son, the act whereby the second person of the triune God was embodied. He took on a body permanently in human flesh and human nature. Now, this coexistence then of the two natures, both divine and human, within the one person of Jesus Christ is, of course, beyond our finite ability to fully understand. As Wayne Grudem writes, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that the infinite God became one person with finite man, that will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. And so while we may not ever fully comprehend it, we must nevertheless always confess it. While it may be a mystery, it doesn't mean that the Scriptures are anything less than crystal clear about the fact that Jesus is fully man, permanently human, from the point of the incarnation on. And that, too, is an essential doctrine to our faith. If we deny it, we sever ourselves from him. Now, Paul has already alluded to the humanity of Christ in the hymn of Christ's supremacy, wherein Colossians 1:18 and verse 20 as well, we read of Jesus' death and resurrection, which must necessarily imply a body that can both die and rise again. But the Apostle Paul is clearer in his declaration of John 1:14 that we know. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see a hint, though, of the permanence of Christ's humanity in the accounts of his resurrection and subsequent interactions with the disciples. In Luke 24:39, Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." In other words, Jesus even invites the disciples to touch him and experience through all of their senses the reality that he remains permanently human. Now, Paul actually makes the permanence of Christ's humanity undeniable with the grammar of verse 9. He uses what's called a timeless present for the verb dwells, which indicates that Christ dwells permanently or will continue indefinitely to live within his body. Now, since I've already remarked that most of the heresies throughout church history have been aimed at the person of Christ, it should not surprise us then that there are those who deny the humanity of Christ, just as others have denied the deity of Christ. In the early church, again, there were a number of examples, and I want to bring you two of the heretical denials of the humanity of Christ. First, we have Apollinarianism. The Apollinarians denied Christ's full humanity. They agreed that he had a human body, but they denied that he possessed a human soul. You see, it's not just sufficient that we confess that Jesus is divine and human. We must go further to confess that he is fully divine and fully human, lest the heretics try to whittle away at those essential truths. Secondly, we have Docetism. Docetism. The name comes from the Greek term meaning to seem or to appear. Now, these heretics believed that the deity believed in the deity of Christ while rejecting his true humanity. Because they thought of material existence, in other words, bodily form, as inherently evil, they believed that Jesus had no body, and thus the Son of God appeared on earth merely as an illusion, I guess as the world's most convincing hologram. Once again, the creeds of the early church denied these heresies and preserved the faithful understanding of Christ's humanity. We've already read a section of the Nicene Creed, but it continues from where we left off to declare not just Christ's deity, but his humanity. It says, "We believe that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures." Again, the Creed of Chalcedon had to elaborate on that to cut off further heretical attempts to deny that essential doctrine. And so it likewise continues from where we left off to say that Christ is not only consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, but is consubstantial, meaning having the same essence, consubstantial with us according to the manhood. And all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, and one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. Now, as we consider these two essential truths, Christ's full deity and full humanity, the Chalcedonian Creed does continue to wisely clarify that both natures are present in Christ without diminishing or denying one or the other. And this too, is heavy as what the theology may be for us to consider, is nevertheless essential to our faith. That's why the Chalcedonian Creed continues that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and occurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. Friends, while we may not be able to write such clear and precise theology, we must nevertheless, each one of us, hold two essential truths in our personal faith. Christ is fully God and He is fully man. And then to add to that the truth that His consubstantial union of those two, the hypostatic union, bringing those two natures together, nevertheless maintains both His deity and His humanity. He is fully God and fully man. And at the same time, those two natures exist perfectly in one person. Now, when you hear that, you understand what Scruton means when he says that the incarnation is both the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery of the universe. We've already established that Christ is set apart uniquely for His saving work. As with the previous truth, we again need to ask why Christ's humanity is essential to our salvation. Because only Christ could take on a human nature with a divine nature, He is then able to perfectly pay the price while also perfectly identifying with us and representing us. In His humanity, He becomes one who identifies with us and represents us. Only with full humanity could He ever do both as our sacrificial sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement, the one who both pays the price and perfectly represents us as the God-man. The author of the letter of Hebrews makes the same point in Hebrews 2:17. There he writes, "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in all things, so that He might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Both to be our high priest and our propitiation, Jesus had to have both full deity and full humanity. Fully God and fully man. There is yet another and a final reason why we will mention that Christ had to take on humanity, and it looks forward to the future of the millennial kingdom and the eternal state beyond that. From the point of the incarnation on, God no longer dwells with mankind through a tabernacle or a temple, but in the person of His Son, as He declares in the future promise of Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. There He says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you." So in other words, in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state, both believers from the nation of Israel and from among the Gentiles will come and dwell with God as He dwells with them, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, and not on a mountain, but in the person, the human person of Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. Now, friends, I'm not ignorant of the fact that that was heavy theology. That was a weighty theological sermon, which is why we only tackled verse 9. The two truths of Christ's deity and humanity are essential to our faith, however, and so the time and the effort it takes to study them are necessary. Ultimately, knowing these two truths and believing them wholeheartedly is essential to our worship. We must exult in the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who is uniquely qualified to save us by the incarnation of His two natures in His one person. Paul has taught us then two essential truths about Christ's person. He is both fully God and fully man, and these truths serve as the standard of truth and the remedy against error. These truths serve, as I mentioned, as the standard for our personal faith as well as our corporate creeds and confessions. They also serve as a standard for the preaching from our pulpits and for the proclamation that we make in our personal evangelism. Christ is all sufficient in his person because he is fully God and fully man. Therefore, we preach Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious thing to exult in, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we can worship him, that we can confess him as the perfect God-man, fully God and fully man, and therefore uniquely qualified to save us, and also exclusively the one in whom we can find salvation. And so I pray, Lord, that you would transform our minds through your word so that we might mature in our thinking, have a fuller and a truer grasp of these two essential truths. Weighty as they may be, as difficult to comprehend as they may be, help us personally to be able to confess our faith and Jesus as the God-man. Help us also corporately to confess him and to write creeds of him as fully divine, fully human. So that whether we preach or whether we evangelize, that we would always preach Christ. Let us preach Christ, the perfectly sufficient Savior in his person. And let us now again, as we come to celebrate his Last Supper, and let us also celebrate Christ and worship Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.